8 this morning. Acts chapter 28. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 15, Acts chapter 28, verses 7 through 15. We've been following Paul's voyage for some time now, and today we finally get to see the end of the journey. Paul gets to Rome as God had promised him more than 2 years earlier. Certainly not the way Paul expected it would turn out. But isn't that true for each one of us? Every person in this room can certainly identify with having things happen in your life that you did not expect, that you did not see coming. Maybe you're not where you thought you would be at this point in your life. Maybe you would rather not be where you are at this point in your life. Maybe there are things that brought you to this point that you would rather not have had to go through, even knowing the sovereignty of God, just wishing that maybe He would have done it a different way. We all can identify with that situation. Because no matter how well organized or well planned of a person you are, you're just not able to anticipate and to decide all the things that are going to come into your life. And yet each one of us, here we are. And what I hope we can see this morning is God's goodness along the way. Because there is much goodness, I believe, in every one of our lives, no matter where you are. There's a reason to see God's goodness. And seeing His goodness along the way helps us to trust in His goodness for tomorrow. This isn't just a sort of a reflection, oh yeah, I'm glad that happened. Or I see now maybe why it happened. Or at least I can trust God even if I don't see why. But that when we see His goodness, when we just don't allow ourselves to only focus on the hardships and the difficulties and the frustrations and maybe the persecutions or the insults or the injustices or whatever, when we just don't look only at those, but if we look with the eyes of faith at what God is doing in and through those things and what God is doing beside those things, the little mercies and goodness and kindnesses that He brings us, I think we'll be able to see, we'll be able to give thanks and take courage for the future as well as for the past. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We know, Father, that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen today, Lord. And yet we can see Your goodness and the evidence of it and how it's brought us this far. Surely it will bring us the rest of the way home, wherever You have us to go. And we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Lord, help us to be able to take courage this morning as we see the reality and the truth of Your goodness and kindness in our lives, that we would be able to serve You with thanks. We would be able to serve You with boldness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 28, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came, and they were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God, and he took courage. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, that God delights in kindness and hospitality. God delights in kindness and hospitality. Look at verse 7. this particular character, Publius, is called the leading citizen. It's just literally in the Greek, the first man of the island. Sometimes it's translated the chief man of the island. And Sir William Ramsay, who I've talked to you about before, the great scholar and archaeologist of the 19th century, confirms that this is the official title of the leader of Malta. We found two ancient inscriptions, the first man of Malta. And so this is the title under the Roman Empire of the leader of Malta. And so just one more evidence and proof of God's word's accuracy, even down to these fine little details. We can trust God's word. It shows itself to be trustworthy. We see this fellow, Publius, entertained them courteously, it says, for 3 days. No doubt while more permanent arrangements could be made, because they have to spend the winter there because nobody can sail on the Mediterranean in the months of December and January. Well, November, December, January, at least until February, they did not sail because of the storms and the dangers. And so they're going to have to stay there. And this fellow, it says, put them up courteously. The word just means kindness or generosity, or most often it's translated hospitality. We get the word philanthropy from it. And everybody who's a student of God's word knows how important courtesy and hospitality to strangers is for Christians. Christians are supposed to be those who show hospitality to others. Well, that's built upon the Old Testament because that's true for the Israelites also. We find command after command in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that the Israelites would show kindness to strangers, to the sojourner, to the alien among them, that they would show hospitality, that they would show kindness. And we see the examples of that, almost the extreme examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Ruth, so many others who just showed kindness and hospitality or had it shown to them in their lives. It's very important in Scripture. In the New Testament, it's the subject of one of Jesus' most important, well, most memorable, maybe most famous, even by unbelievers, parable, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. We remember why he was the Good Samaritan, because he showed kindness to a stranger who was in need. He showed him hospitality. And so he's called the Good Samaritan. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 commands Christians, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. Here's sort of the promise of a blessing that comes to those who show hospitality to strangers. And in fact, we know that's the case. God delights in our showing kindness to people in need, and He often blesses us when we do. If you think of it, showing kindness to people who don't know you is exactly what God does every day, isn't it? To millions of people, billions of people every day who do not know Him, who do not acknowledge Him, and yet God shows them thousands of acts of kindness every day. And so hospitality, if you think of it, really is being like God. We get to be like God and show kindness to people who don't know us or who are strangers to us. It's part of our Christian witness. And God blesses and rewards such activity. We see it in our text. These pagans who rewarded Paul with kindness and hospitality are themselves rewarded by God with miraculous healings. God delights in hospitality, and He blesses those who do it because it's being like Him. It's why we were created to be like God. And I think especially, however, when we see it, we see God in Scripture blessing hospitality when it's shown to Christians. Isn't that especially the case? That especially when we show kindness to our brothers, to those for whom Christ died, when we show kindness to them, God blesses that activity. He delights in us showing kindness and hospitality to one another. He created us to be a body, that we would love one another, that we would care for one another, that we would show kindness and hospitality to one another. And I think you see that in history. Well, you see it in Scripture. It's the command, right? The command of Scripture is, and the promise of God is to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will to him who curses you, I will curse. Now, that blessing was not just on Abraham, and it certainly wasn't just to those who were of Abraham's bloodline. It was to those who are of the faith of Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, To those who curse you, him I will curse. And don't we see that worked out in history? That the lands, the nations of this world, the places where God's blessing has most been, are the places where the gospel has been accepted, where the gospel has been allowed to flourish. Clearly, you can see that throughout history. Look at the nations of Europe and America, where so much blessing has been upon our nations. And it has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with culture. There are no superior kinds of people. It's because of God's blessing. Because these are the places where God's church was allowed to prosper, where the word of God was allowed to take root. And so God blessed those places. And so if you're sick or ill in some place, where do you go? You try to come to a hospital in America or in Europe, because that's where God's blessing is. And by the same token, where do we see the most severe judgments throughout history, right? It's in the Middle Eastern nations where that have been most resistant to the gospel. They've gone through the tyrants and the tortures of their leaders. They've gone through wars all the time. There is war and rumor of war in those regions, famines in those regions, diseases in those regions. Those portions of the Middle East, of Asia, of Africa that have resisted the gospel the longest, they've seen God's judgment the most. You can't deny those things. For centuries, for millennia, that's the case. And in fact, I think we're even seeing the next phase of that as America turns more and more and Europe turns more and more from God. We're seeing less and less. Well, we're seeing more judgment is what we're seeing. And we're seeing God's blessing go where? To places like China, where now there are, in fact, they say there are more Christians, Bible-believing Christians in China than there are in America today. So we shouldn't be surprised to see God blessing that land. In Russia, which opened its door to the gospel, and in the nations of Eastern Europe, we see God's blessing. In some of the nations of Africa now, we see God's blessing. We see God's blessing in some of the nations in East Asia now because they're opening their door to the gospel, and so freedom is coming to those places. And the blessing of medicine and technology and so many other things, and it's because God delights in kindness, especially to His people. God blesses and delights in kindness and hospitality. Secondly, I want you to notice God testifies to His word with many miracles. God testifies to His word with many miracles. Well, this is the last time in the book of Acts we're going to see this theme that we've seen repeatedly in the book of Acts. Look at it in verses 8 and 9. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came, and they were healed. Over and over again, what have we seen in the book of Acts? That God confirms, God attests to use Scripture's language, God attests to, He proves His word and His messengers by sign and by wonders and by miracles, by mighty deeds. First, we need to see that this is a miracle. These are miracles in the text because some commentators notice that that Luke, writing this book, uses a different word for healed in verse 9, where we get the word therapeutic from, than he uses in verse 8, which is the ordinary word for healed. And some say, well, you know, this is just Luke conducting his physician's ministry, and he had some medicines and so forth that these primitive islanders didn't have, and so he set up a little clinic and the people were healed, you know. That's not what's happening in the text. In fact, the very argument they used, Luke's medical knowledge, is the proof that we have that these are miraculous healings because of Luke's diagnosis of Publius in verse 8, Publius's father. It says he lay sick of a fever and dysentery. This is the only place in Scripture where both of those words are used in one verse. And also, this is the only place in Scripture where the word fever in the Greek text is literally in the plural. If we wanted to translate it literally, it would be he lay sick of fevers and dysentery. And we know from the way they used that word, when they used it in the plural, even going back to Hippocrates, the great Greek physician of centuries before, which, you know, doctors today still take the Hippocratic oath. Hippocrates, the great physician. When they would use the word fever in the plural, it meant a condition that came and went. You know, you get repeated fevers. Fevers come and then they subside, and then they come and they subside. And combining that with dysentery, we know exactly what disease this is. This is one of the few places in the New Testament where we can make a diagnosis of exactly what Publius's father had. It's still a disease today. It's called Maltese fever. You can look it up. Maltese fever affects you exactly the way Luke diagnoses it, with this disease of the stomach and intestines, dysentery, along with repeated fevers. It's very similar to our malaria today, and it's just as deadly. In fact, the only way to be treated with this kind of a disease is a whole regimen of antibiotics, and it takes time, weeks, sometimes months, to really get through it, which means that it's actually impossible for Paul, not only 2,000 years ago, but for anybody today, to walk into somebody's house and to instantly cure them of Maltese fever. It's not possible. And yet our text says, Paul went into him, he prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him right there. This is a miracle. You can't deny it because of Luke's diagnosis. And so the rest of the healings also have to be miraculous healings. These are all miracles. And it's exactly what we've seen over and over again in the New Testament. And it's another fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, verse 18. Remember when Paul was bitten by the serpent and it didn't kill him? And Mark 16, 18 says that they will take up serpents and it will by no means hurt them. Well, also Mark 16, 18 says, and they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That verse was fulfilled in Paul's ministry here at Malta. And that's why we're not supposed to look to it over and over again, especially like in the handling of snakes and so forth. That was a prophecy. It was fulfilled. And Paul didn't go looking for that. It happened to him. And God saved him. So these Christians that use verses like this are taking them totally out of context and giving a horrible witness to the Word of God. But not only that, we need to see that even the healing is attesting to the divine messenger that Paul was. Paul was an apostle, so he was given the signs of an apostle. We've seen this over and over again throughout the book of Acts, and this is the last time I get to talk about it, so I'm going to spend some time doing that. But we saw it of Jesus. Remember, Jesus himself, it says in Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. The word attested just means proved. God proved Jesus was the Son of God by the miracles that he did. That's why he did them, to show that he wasn't just some false prophet claiming to be somebody, but he proved that he was somebody. And it's interesting in our text, beloved, because you see the same thing, not just of Jesus, but throughout the book of Acts. We've seen it in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16, 18, 19, and 20. We've seen miracles, healings, visions, sometimes miraculous cursings given by God to either attest to his word or especially to attest to his apostles. Let me give you some of the verses of explicitly the apostles. Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, Scripture says. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5:12, through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. Well, God was attesting to his apostles, even as he attested to the prophets. They did signs to prove that what they were bringing was God's word. Anybody can say it's God's word, but only a man from God can say it's God's word and then do only what God can do. And that's the purpose for those signs and wonders. Calvin says this about this verse. He says that the many miracles performed here by Paul in verses 8 and 9, Calvin says they are, quote, that the apostleship of Paul might be thereby ratified, end quote. That was Calvin's doctrine, that it was by miracles that Paul's apostleship, well, notice, was ratified, not to Christians. Sometimes it's said, well, you know, Christians understand miracles because they understand God, but unbelievers can't understand them, not according to Calvin. Calvin said Paul's ministry to these pagan Maltese people who had never heard of God, who just got done talking about that Paul was a god, so they're very superstitious. They had miracles to ratify God's word to them. God's attestation is miracle in Scripture. And that's also why we believe that those things have completed now. You know, the Reformed Church has been cessationist. Not because we don't like the idea of miracles. And I personally wrestle with that. I would love to see a sign and a wonder. And I know that it's a sign of a weakness of my faith because I have them all right here. But for some reason, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you I would love to see, you know, the Red Sea part. I would love to see it. I'd love to see an axe head float. I would love to see that and to know and just have it confirmed in my eyes. Like that should mean something. Because I have all of these eyewitnesses and all of these miracles. And I have all of them, more than anyone ever had then, that proves and attests to that this word is God's word. And what that means, beloved, when we're witnessing to someone, this, we can show them that God's word is true. And that leaves them without excuse. That's why it's so important to be able to show that God's word is true. Because it leaves them without excuse. If you don't believe a messenger who's proven to be from God, well, then you're wrong to not believe it. That's the whole, you know, reason for the obligation to be a Christian. I should be a Christian because God has shown me that this word is true. And in fact, we don't have an excuse if we turn away from it, which is exactly what Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says. If you don't believe me, listen to how the doctrine's articulated in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape, listen, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, listen, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders with various miracles and gift of the Holy Spirit according to His will. That's Scripture. God bore witness to His word with signs and wonders and miracles. How shall we escape if we neglect it? It's proven. Miracle proves it. And we have the record of it. And all the tiny little details that show this is an accurate record of everything. Therefore, to turn our backs on God's word is to believe ourselves without excuse. Why is that important? Well, because you need to know, thirdly, that God will perform His word for you. God will fulfill, rather, His word for you. It's one thing to know God's word is true in like an academic sense and say, oh yeah, okay, it's true. But when we recognize that we have to live by this word, when we may be persecuted for this word, then we need to know that the promises of this word will be kept for us. God will fulfill it. He will fulfill His plans for you, if you'd rather say it that way. Because His plans for you are articulated in this word. Not so much the details of tomorrow, but that you can trust God for the rest of your life. Walk by His commands, and no matter who's in front of you, no matter what's threatened of you, you do it God's way, and He will keep His promises. He will bless you. He will protect you. As Jesus says, not a hair of your head will fall to the ground. Even if you go through trials in this life, it will be more than made up for you. 100-fold, the Scriptures say. Anyone who has to give up anything in this life, 100-fold. And so I want you to notice this, that God will fulfill His plans for you. Now, it's not always the way we expect, is it? It's not always the way we would predict. And a lot of times, and I can personally testify this, it is not the way I would choose. I would rather have not gone through a lot of things in my life. But God chose to do it this way. And I can testify that He was faithful even when I was not. But notice the text. Let's look at some of these things. Verse 11. So they stay 3 months on the island. I said they had to. They had to stay till February at least. And then it says there was an Alexandrian ship that did make it to Malta before the storm. And it weathered there at Malta. There's a nice harbor in the southern part of Malta to weather the storm in. Notice its figurehead was the twin brothers. Well, we know who that is. Those are the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. And so on this boat, carved into the prow, are these two false gods. That means the boat was dedicated to these two idols. And that doesn't stop Luke and Paul for a second. Because they know there is no such thing as Castor and Pollux. They're nothing. So they can't stop Paul and Barnabas from doing what they want to do. If you're, you know, going somewhere and someone says, hey, you know, this house has been dedicated to some false god, or this plane is dedicated to Allah or Confucius or Buddha or whatever, I don't know, or this boat is or whatever. Unless it's going to be a matter of conscience, as we talked about, where they might stumble because they expect you to be a Christian and they don't understand. Unless it's going to be a matter of conscience like that, then you're free to get on that boat, that plane, go in that house, because those gods don't exist. They can't do anything to you. It doesn't affect you in the least. There's only one God. And there's no curse or hex or anything that anybody can put on you. And you don't have to fear any of that nonsense. And so Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and however other many Christians they are, they get on this boat. No doubt they were more interested that the hull was solid than what's painted on the prow. You know, does it have good oars? Does it have a good rudder? Is there a good crew on board? I would be concerned with those things, not the foolishness that people believe. You know, we see that kind of thing and we laugh at those primitive folks who believe in that foolishness, because nobody today would ever believe in anything like that, right? You can still... In fact, I would venture to believe that there are more people that turn to Castor and Pollux today than ever did in Paul's day. Because you know where they are today? You don't hear their names, but you hear the twins. The twins are in the constellation of Gemini. Gemini is the zodiac sign of the twins. And if you do any research on it, it's the twins, Castor and Pollux, the same two guys. And they're in that constellation in the sky that millions, hundreds of millions, maybe billions of people now turn to every day. They don't even start their day until they read their horoscope to see what Castor and Pollux are going to tell them about their day. Now think of the absurdity of astrology. And I don't want to, I know there are people that are weak in their faith and maybe still credit that. I'm not trying to pick on anybody like that, but the foolishness of the act itself. Astrology is based upon what? There are certain constellations, because of the way the earth revolves around the sun, that are prominent in the sky different times of the year. And every year, this constellation or that constellation will be prominent. That's why, you see the North Star sort of stays in the center and everything just sort of goes around it depending upon what time of the year it is. Now, they're not moving, but we are. But it looks that way. So that if you're born at a certain time of the year, for Castor and Pollux, Gemini sign, I think it's in May. My sign, is if you're born in December, it's Sagittarius, the archer. And it just means that the stars were prominent in the sky when you were born at that particular time. Now, to take that and to think that that can have anything to do with who you are as a person, or that everybody born in those 30 days has certain qualities that are the same. Did you ever know a set of twins and see how different they can be? It's just not true. It's just absurd. Or to believe that any of that nonsense can control or even predict your future, where the stars were when you were born. It's complete foolishness and absurdity. And yet so many people look to those things. And yet it ought not to stop us as Christians. We ought not to be troubled by it. We go about our lives. Paul and Luke and the rest of them got on the boat because it was a good boat. And they went to Rome. Look at verse 12. It says they stayed 3 days at Syracuse. Syracuse is an ancient and famous city, but it's interesting. They don't meet any Christians at Syracuse. It's sort of unfortunate. Syracuse was 80 miles north of Malta. And then it says, notice how Luke says it, from there we circled round and reached Rhegium. What Luke is expressing in his non-sailor language is that they had to sail zigzag because the winds, to make use of the winds, it's called tacking. The nautical term is called tacking, where you tack to the wind. And so they were tacking to the wind to get to where they need to go. Rhegium was a port. But when they get there, they have to go through the Straits of Messina. He doesn't talk about it. But the Straits of Messina are famous when Homer wrote the Odyssey, that Ulysses had to go through Scylla and Charybdis. The Greek dog that would bite people off of the boats, and then the whirlpool, the other god who would suck the water down. And so there were these two dangerous areas that you had to go through, the Straits of Messina. Now, it probably refers to some rocks that are on one side and some violent seas on the other. But whatever the case, it was a dangerous journey. We get our saying between a rock and a hard place from where they had to go. But Luke doesn't tell us that there were still some dangers that had to happen. And, it's interesting. It's sort of ominous when you read the text and you see the south wind blew in verse 13. That's exactly what happened when it looked so good when they were leaving all the way back Crete. The south wind started to blow. Same phrase. And then the nor'easter came. Well, the Eurycladon came and blew them, the hurricane winds. And you sort of hear, your south wind blew and the next day we came to Puteoli, which was at the time the largest harbor in Rome. This is where all the big grain ships would come. They're on an Alexandrian ship, same type of ship, big grain ship. And in fact, to this day, you can still see part of the seawall that the Romans built to protect the harbor at Puteoli. And from there, they can go on road. Now they get to travel 130 miles. It's 130 miles to Rome over excellent Roman roads, some of which are still used today, the Appian Way. And no doubt Julius allows Paul this courtesy in verse 14 to stay 7 days with these brothers. And remember, Julian's the Roman centurion who saw how Paul saved the ship. But just even in this little passage, all the unexpected things that they had to go through, and yet God fulfills his plans. Remember, God said to Paul, "You will be my witness in Rome." So this is my last point. God constantly encourages us on the way. God constantly encourages us on the way. It's strange. It's weird. We look at all the things that happened to Paul. The fact that he was shipwrecked. The fact that he lost everything in that shipwreck. The fact that he's a prisoner and he's going to Rome to testify for his life. It's not what he expected. And yet I think Paul could look back and see useful ministry. Look at verses 8 and 9. They were 3 months in Malta performing healings. And no doubt witnessing to Christ in the gospel. They wouldn't have been there if it were not for God's will. Who knows how many people, maybe this Christian tradition that a particular bishop was saved at this time in Malta became the bishop of some church when Paul was there. But whatever the case, God had an appointment for Paul at Malta. He had to go there. Paul didn't understand it. God didn't make him aware of it. He just sent him there through a hurricane and a shipwreck. And then Paul loses everything. And yet look at verse 10. They also honored us in many ways. Literally, they honored us with many honors. This is where we get the concept of honorarium from. In fact, in Cicero's writings, he talks about how you must honor the physician, meaning pay them. Here we're clearly seeing they paid Paul and Luke gifts, monies. Whatever they lost probably in the shipwreck was restored to them here. Isn't it amazing how God often provides for us in strange ways? You know, when Robin and I were wrestling with whether or not I should go into the ministry, and they did a poll at New Life, we said, well, we would need, for me to quit my job and to go to seminary full time, we would need to have certain, our mortgage would need to be paid for, and our car, and I can't quit my job, and because at that point, Robin wasn't hardly working at all. And so they did a thing with the church. And we to this day, we don't know who pledged, but they did a secret pledge, and enough people pledged. We figured out what we needed a month. We sat down with some of the elders, and about $100 a month more than that was pledged for me to be able to quit. But even in the midst of that, one of the elders at one point gave us a car. Remember that car that I had, that Buick with automatic everything for just a couple? And then we gave it to somebody else when we were down at seminary because, it was given to us. And then, Robin's dad was working for Kogo's at the time, and the vice president of Kogo's gave us, $1,000 worth of gift certificates, several thousand. And so the entire 2 years at seminary, we never bought milk. We never paid for milk. We never paid for eggs. And our kids were drinking a gallon a day. And never paid for gas, because whenever the certificates would run out, he'd give us more. There would be an envelope that would come to us from the vice president of Kogo's. And, you just never know. But, the point is, if you're faithful to God, if you do, you live as a thief, you're going to be judged. You live as a sinner or a scoundrel, you presume upon God's grace, don't expect it. But if you're faithful, if you follow God, if you're trying to live for Him, He's going to provide for you. He's not going to put you in a situation and leave you hanging. We didn't know, and it's funny, we didn't know what would happen. And then after I graduated, I had no idea what would happen. I'd been in television for 10 years, had no idea. How am I going to get a job? I mean, the scholarship that this church created for us ran out the end of September, I believe, right? That was the last month we were getting any money in. And then, of course, at that time, Bailey was the pastor of this church. I don't want to belabor this, but he was also the chairman of the credentials committee. So I sent him an email. And this, I'm not kidding. Some of you have heard me do this testimony. But I sent him an email. Hey, by the way, I graduated seminary, finished my internships. I'm ready to be examined for licensure. You don't have any positions open at your church. Ha ha. That's what I said. And I'm not kidding you, that day, Bailey responded in an email, which was a small miracle in and of itself. But that's not true, I should say. But that day, I got an email back that said, hold on, something just came up, I need to talk to you. That was the very day Brett walked into Bailey's office and said, I want to teach at the school. And that started the ball rolling that brought me here. I mean, God will provide. If you trust in Him, God's going to provide for you. It may not be the way you expected. It may not be, you may have to give up things. We gave up our beautiful house in the country with my big pool table down in the basement and our big yard. I was going to put a golf green in at one point. We gave up all that, but God will provide. God will provide. And notice one final thing here. Remember God said to Paul, when God called Paul, when Jesus appeared to him in the vision in Acts 23:11, it said, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. You know what it literally says? Take courage. It's the exact same phrase in verse 15. When the brethren came heard about us. Remember, these are the brethren from Rome. Paul had never met Rome. He wrote him a letter 2.5 years earlier in Corinth. That's what the letter to the Romans was written when Paul was in Corinth, going to Jerusalem, where he was imprisoned for 2 years. So he doesn't know how they're going to receive him at Rome. Are they going to recognize him as an apostle? Are they going to encourage him? Are they going to see him as a heretic? They come out all the way to the Appia Forum and the Three Inns. That's 40 miles south of Rome. The other one's 30 miles, so maybe two groups of Christians. The Appia Forum was known for as a place where criminals hung out. Sort of like the Old West, lawlessness was there. But they came, and they met Paul, and it says, and he thanked God, and the same phrase that God said to him in Acts 23:11, take courage, Paul, you'll go to Rome. It says he took courage. God didn't just tell him to take courage. God gave him the courage when he got to Rome. He sent those believers. They encouraged Paul because he believed, and he followed God. And God provided for him in the way. You know, wherever you are in your life, look back over what God has done. Don't just see the difficulties, the hardships, the harm, the loss. Paul lost a lot on this trip. He lost 2 years of his life in prison. He lost everything on the ship. Don't just see the loss, but notice the kindnesses. Notice the blessings. Notice the surprising provisions. See God's goodness in your life. And take courage. If you continue to follow him, it'll continue to be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. You provide for us. Lord, we thank you so much as a church. We're here now 3 months in another building. We didn't quite expect to be this long. But Lord, we are hoping to see the end of this tunnel soon. And Lord, we thank you that in our lives you provide for us, though sometimes we don't see it. Lord, help us to not be ungrateful. Help us to not be sullen because it hasn't worked the way we thought it would. Lord, help us to see that ultimately your plan is more for our good, our ultimate good, than our plan was. Help us to believe that, even as a child is supposed to believe that when his parents do something he doesn't want them to do. Lord, help us to believe you're a good parent. And whatever you've put us in for our good. And help us to see your blessings in our lives, that we too would take courage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.